right. Thanks, team. So good. Today we're speaking through this series we've called Multiply. And really it's the heart of not so much what it takes to become the first step into faith, but really how we live our lives. This word called discipleship, the way that we live out our Christian lives until the day that we go to meet our Maker. So this whole stretch of life that we live as Christians. And then we've been speaking in this last week about what happens when Christians gather together. We come together as a body, as a building, as a bride, as the church. And today we're going to continue with that kind of call, that question about what it is to be the church, to be God's church. But those analogies that we spoke about last week, the body, the building, the bride, they're really how Jesus sees the church. His church is His body, His building, His bride. However, the world has a different view of the church, right? The world oftentimes looks at this gathering of Jesus' followers and sees the church in a very different light. And so today, I want to ask the question, I want to kind of grapple with the question of that the church must be offensive but not offensive and attractive but not attractive. I know that sounds confusing, right? But offensive and a couple of articles I've read over the last few months, really, and one of them we've mentioned before, that relate to the offensiveness and attractiveness of the church. We spoke about Israel Folau that posted up on social media this thing that says, warning, drunks, homosexuals, adulterers, liars, fornicators, thieves, atheists, idolaters, hell awaits you. Repent. Only Jesus saves. Now, there's been a whole heap of different angles that this has taken. And you may have interacted or seen this or heard about it, and maybe you didn't even know who Israel Folau was, but it's been in the news so much that it's hard to miss and to have some form of opinion. And so there's kind of the angle of what is freedom of speech? What should we be allowed to say even though it goes against what our culture might be happy with? What can we say as an employee, to an employer? What are we allowed to post onto social media before getting in trouble? So that's another whole aspect of this whole thing. Another aspect is, does Israel Folau really kind of fit in the same camp as most of evangelical Christians? There's some things that he's posted on his Twitter account that suggest that he doesn't really believe in the Trinity in the way that we might see it. So there's some question marks there. Another question mark is, here's this guy who's obviously made a good heap of money through playing his chosen sport, and he's asking other people to chip in for his court case. And what happens if he wins, gets all that money? What happens there? So there's a lot of these questions that kind of go around, especially in Christian circles, we're asking a lot of these things. But where I'm more interested is I really want to hear, what do people who aren't sitting in churches, who don't believe in Jesus, who we're hoping to reach out to, what do they think about this whole event, this whole saga? And so I'm reading through comments of different people's posts or newspaper articles and then the comments that are below. And on we keep hearing this same kind of like question mark around, well, does God really love people? Are Christians judgmental? Well, it seems like Christians are very judgmental. Seems as though God doesn't really love everyone. Well, surely homosexuals get enough bashing or, hurt put on them. They're feeling terrible because they have to, share something that other people don't agree with. Surely that's enough. Surely we shouldn't be piling on further. There are a whole heap of comments that come out that don't paint the church in a favorable light. Yet oftentimes we get stuck questioning the whole area of freedom of speech, and that's where our headspace is, because we want to keep the lifestyle and the culture, the place in our culture that we've been accustomed to. However, the rest of the world is looking and seeing a very different view. They're looking and seeing that the church is offensive. but the wrong kind of offensive. The second kind of article, the second thing that I've interacted with, a guy came and did some work for me this week. And as I was talking to him, he found out I was a pastor. So he said he was a Christian. He even wore a cross around his neck. So he showed me, that's kind of like his card. Look at this, look, I'm a Christian too. I wear a cross, and that's great. And so we had a bit of a chat about his past and the things that he had been involved in. And one of the things he said was that how much he really didn't like those denominations, those kinds of Christians that are, you know, harsh and judgmental. And he said he really likes the churches are, his words, progressive. And he thinks that churches are way better when they allow anyone to do whatever they want, a church that doesn't really talk to the person's lifestyle or habits. And so I took from that that he really, and he said what denomination he was kind of from, and he was like, okay, so they like, they're happy with homosexuality being an expression in life, and they're happy to have people living together without being married. That's kind of what they, and so when he was saying that he wanted a progressive church, I knew that he meant a kind of church that didn't really question anyone about sin in their life. And so here I am with these two kind of sides. For him, it seems as though the church should be incredibly attractive because it just allows everyone in. And surely, the God who loves everyone, a God who loves everyone, would just be so attractive because there's no boundaries to stop you from coming to faith because God is love. He'll accept everything that you do and say, and he'll welcome you with open arms. Whatever path you take to get to him, he's happy with. And so there's attractive and there's attractive and there's abusive or there's offensive and offensive. Because the gospel really, the message that Jesus came to say, to speak about, to share with us, that we live under, is exclusive. It is that there's only one way to get to heaven. And that is through realizing that we do things wrong. And that is, that's like a red rag to a bull to our culture and to our society. Whenever they hear that we've, you judgmental Christians. Oh man, this is so hard to tell someone that there's actually sin in their lives and there's brokenness, because no one likes to hear that, because surely I'm a good person and I've done good things in my life, so surely you can't speak. That's offensive to me to hear that there's only one way to get to heaven. Surely God will accept me whatever I do. Oh, well, that's not what the Bible teaches. And so the Bible teaches a narrow road to get to heaven. The Bible teaches that there is sin in our lives that we need to have dealt with if we're going to come under God's rule and reign. If we're going to come under his kingdom, we need to admit that we've done wrong. We need his forgiveness and his grace. And so the gospel is offensive because it's narrow, because it puts a spotlight on sin, these things that we don't want to admit that we've done. But also at the same time, it's incredibly attractive. The God who loves us, the God of the universe, who came down to earth seeing our greatest need was this sin. So he came down to live amongst us, to show us how to live, to die on a cross, this incredible sacrifice for our sins, so that we could be in a right relationship with God. Who wouldn't want to know that there's a pathway to get to this loving God, to be with him for all eternity? That sounds so attractive. So there's offensive, you're dirty sinner going to hell, and there's offensive, there's only one way to get to heaven, that's through Jesus. There's attractive, anyone, it doesn't matter what you do, you can just keep on sinning, that'll be fine, God will love you. And there's attractive, the God of the universe loves you, he wants relationship with you, he accepts you, he wants you in his family. And that's really the tightrope walk that we live as Christians and live as a church. That we need to be, we're going to be offensive. There's going to be things that we say and do. But also we need to be attractive, making sure we put out into the world the love of God. But these two have to be held in tension. because there are way too many judgmental Christians that are harsh and unloving. And there are way too many Christians that just say, oh, it's just come to God, it'll be fine, you don't have to change a thing. How do we balance this sense of being a church that is both offensive yet attractive? Jesus gave two more analogies of the church that we're going to be looking at today in Matthew chapter 5. And when he shares these analogies, it comes right after this time where early in his ministry, early in these days where he started to do miraculous things and to teach people, he was healing people in this region. And people heard about this. I mean, when your child who's been sick their whole life gets well, then that spreads, right? When that person in your family who hasn't had been mentally stable suddenly just becomes clear and has fullness of life, then that spreads everywhere. When someone's been afflicted and then comes back to health, it's like, oh, tell everyone, Jesus healing people. And so people are coming from far and wide, bringing their ill, bringing their afflicted, and coming to Jesus. He was healing them. And so the Matthew 4 says that there were big crowds following Jesus. And so he went up to a hillside and he started to teach them. He taught them a sermon that perhaps as likely he preached a number of occasions. We call it the Beatitudes. And essentially, Jesus was sharing with this big group of people the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. That power wasn't the pathway to success. That money and wealth and having it all together in this world isn't actually the pathway that God wants everyone to take. And he finishes these Beatitudes with this great one that would really rev up the crowd. It says in verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Don't we hear that and go, yeah! That's my like verse for life. I'm just going to write that on. Oh, this is going to be so good. I can't wait to be persecuted. And they're all thinking, man, can we just go back to the healing part of Jesus? Because that part of Jesus was way better than hearing that I'm going to be persecuted and life's going to suck. So Jesus, after that, then speaks to the crowd. He speaks these words of life. It's kind of like you might know people who are just motivators, and almost speak into your life who you will be, not necessarily who you are right now. I don't know if you've ever had someone who's kind of said, you know, you're such an influencer, you're so great, you know, you're so good at speaking, or you know, you're so good at the things you do in your job. Oh, you're such a great parent, and you're like, man, I don't feel like a great parent, but okay, because you said that I'm a great parent, I'm gonna really step out into that and do some great parenting. And this is what Jesus is saying here. He says to them, he says, you are, not you will be, or not you might be one day. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now, it's an interesting kind of metaphor to use, salt. Because if someone says of you today, you are the salt of the earth, well, I don't know what kind of picture that comes up in your mind, but I kind of think of if someone says, oh, he's the salt of the earth, that's usually a saying that we might say for someone who's really genuine. You know, a picture in my mind is like a farmer, you know, like a farmer who's out there, he's working the land, he's kind of like a bit slower speaking and he's just letting things ramble. Nothing phases him because he's been through drought and flood, and so that, oh, he's the salt of the earth kind of guy. But that's not what Jesus is speaking about here. And he's also, I mean, the other kind of picture we might have of the salt is, you know, we have little bottles of salt in our pantry, right? And so thinking, oh, I'm a little bit of white stuff in a shaker stuck in the pantry all week, that doesn't really sound like a very inspiring word for you to say to me, geez, I don't really want to. You might, you know, be wealthy and have one of those rock salt things and you get crushed. Oh, great, I'm going to be crushed. That's going to be great, Jesus. Just like all the Beatitudes that you've just said. Yay, you know, life verse. But when they thought about salt, salt has a number of different purposes. And perhaps even that Jesus doesn't narrow down what the purpose of the salt was helps us to see that there are multiple different ways of viewing this analogy. Salt is used to purify things. Back 2,000 years ago, they would put salt with their sacrifices, and it was a sign of purity. It was a symbol, salt. Now we use salt today. I throw it in my pool. And salt helps to purify, to keep the water clean. It gets turned into chlorine, but salt water helps it to keep purified. Salt's also used in food for seasoning. And we know that if we put a little bit of salt in, if we put the right amount of salt in, it doesn't actually make the food taste saltier. It amazingly makes the food taste foodier. Like if you put salt with some steak, oh, it tastes meatier, right? Too much salt, it tastes salty. Oh, you've just spoiled that. But just the right amount. Oh, salt with chips. Oh, man, isn't salt with chips so good? You have plain chips, you're like, oh, yeah, I can eat like only 50 of these. But salt with chips, oh, I'm just 1,000 chips. I could just keep eating chips for my life if it didn't, you know, kill me and clog up my arteries. But so salt, oh, so tasty and so good. The right amount of salt brings out the flavor. Salt's used for purity, it's used for flavor, and it's also used to preserve. Back 2,000 years ago when they didn't have fridges, back a couple of hundred years ago when they didn't have fridges, salt was used for meats, so that it would preserve it. It would keep it longer. If you put it in salt, it would last. You could keep your meat for a much longer time. And so in the same way, we look at these things. And Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You're the salt that goes out into the world. And as you go out into the world, you're going to be a purifying agent to the people you go out into the world to meet. Isn't that interesting? How as Christians can we be purifying agents? What do we bring, a purity, into the spheres that we hang out with, the people that we... Are we bringing purity into those places? You're the salt of the earth. You bring a flavor that's different, that actually enhances conversation. People want you around because there's something about you that brings in this flavor that you're like, oh, life is better when Christians are in the world. Life is better when people who love Jesus are here. I don't know what it is, but there's something about you in the world, in my life, that it just brings more flavor. You are the salt of the earth. You're a preserving agent. There's something about what we do as Christians into conversations, into family groups, into schools and workplaces that in some way preserve, that help to protect the good and the life-bringing essence into that place. And so salt, you can see, has all these fantastic properties. But Jesus says, you've got to look out for this. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Well, salt in those days, you may have seen pictures of people floating on the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is 6 times saltier than the seawater. So if you go for a surf or go for a swim in the surf and you get a nostril full of salt, you're like, oh, coughing. And you taste water after that, fresh water, and you're like, oh, it tastes so sweet, so lovely. 6 times more salty than that, the Dead Sea in Israel. And so what they would do is they would pour it into a shallow kind of area, allow the water to evaporate, and all you'd be left with is salt, and so they could collect that up. Problem was that when they scraped and collected it up, they would get impurities in that salt. And so you would get bits of dirt and different minerals in with the salt, and so it wouldn't last like our kind of purified salt is today. It wouldn't last for ages because it's possible for that salt to be kind of broken down by the other minerals and lose its saltiness. Isn't that interesting? With the salt of the earth. But if too much salt, if too much earth gets into the salt, then the salt loses its saltiness. And in the same way, it's possible for us, because of the world around us, when we're out scattered into the world, for us to lose some of our saltiness, to lose the flavor, to lose the purifying and the preserving agents in our lives, because of the way that the world, the dirt, kind of gets in. Jesus then gave a second analogy. He said, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. And as I said, Jesus is up on a hillside. giving this sermon, you know, he's speaking about this, so you can imagine they're looking at other hillsides with cities on them or towns on them, and so there's a visual representation of that. We probably don't get the same visual picture today because we've got light bulbs that shine brightly, but you imagine in a dark landscape, if you had a city on a hill, all those little fires and those torches, those candlelights inside of buildings, you would actually see it would glow in the distance. And so Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So here we have this idea, this picture of a light. Now, the interesting thing is that Jesus here says, "You are the light of the world." But in other places, I think it's John 9, he says that, "I am the light of the world." I don't know, have you ever heard that about Jesus? "I am the light of the world." So Jesus is the light. How can we be the light? No, Jesus, you're the light of the world. We're supposed to look at you. You're the light. And so what are we then? We're reflectors of the light. It's kind of like Jesus is the sun. That's easy to remember because he just changed the vowels. Sun, get it? Two ways. Sun, and we are like the moon because we just reflect the light. We're not going to be as bright as the light, but the better we are at reflecting the light, the more that people will see our light shining out into the world around us. And so we get this picture. Wow, Jesus is the light. The closer I get to him, the more like him I become, the more I give myself away and become more like Jesus in the way that I love people, the way that I care, the way that I give out of my life for other people, the way that I do things, then I'll be a better reflector of his light. But there's a problem. I don't know if you've seen the moon, but oftentimes the moon's not fully reflecting the sun's light because something gets in the way. Anyone know what gets in the way? The world, the earth, yeah, the world gets in the way, and so you see a moon and it's got this shape, this circular shape on it, and you think, oh, maybe as you're young you think, what is that? Why isn't it a full moon? I've seen pictures of the moon, it should be full. But we know that as the earth gets in the way of the moon, there's this shadow on the moon that turns the moon into an arc. And in the same way for our lives, that sometimes the world gets in the way of us shining our light as God would want us to. Sometimes there are things in the world that tempt us away, that pull us away, that distract us from being the full reflective force that Jesus has called us to be. So he says, "You are the light of the world. You're a city on a hill. You're amazing." Now, but it's interesting, isn't it? No one lights a lamp and then puts a cover over it. It's like he immediately kind of goes, "You are this, but look out, there's always going to be a temptation in our lives to put a cover over this lamp that we are, a cover over the light, to forget the light of who we are." A couple of weeks ago, I challenged you. I said, "This week, I want you to pray for opportunities to go out and tell people about Jesus in some way. Especially look for areas of brokenness where someone's got something that you could maybe say, oh, can I pray about that?" And 2 days later, Tuesday, after that, a few weeks ago, I do breakfast club at my kids' school, make, you know, toast and Weet-Bix and stuff. And one of the guys, or one of the other parents there, mentioned that he had an eye problem, actually, that was stopping him from doing his work, and so he was off work until his eye problem got fixed. And so I heard that, and I went, oh, brokenness, I need to engage with this. What would Jesus do, right? We think that, I hope, maybe. What would Jesus do? Ah, so I went outside and I got some dirt. I spat in that dirt and I rubbed it, and I'm mad, and I put it in his eyes, and he was healed. That's a miracle, and here he is today. Oh, no, he's not him. I totally, like, didn't even click. I was like, oh, yeah, eye problem. Yeah, cool, man, cool. Okay, let's keep toasting bread. And Kirsten, I said to her later on, oh, this guy from Breakfast Club, yeah, he said he's got this really, you know, really bad, this weird thing happened, eye problem. And you know, she said, because she's a Christian, did you pray for him? And I was like, oh, I didn't even pray. And I'm the pastor, right? Like, I'm supposed to be telling you stories that inspire you, that make you go, oh, yeah, my pastor's got it all together. And I was like, man, that's the worst pastor in the world. I'm going to make sure I don't tell anyone about this. But then I thought, I better tell you and fess up that I'm very bad at it. Anyway, so then I thought, right, I heard that he had an appointment on Friday. So when I contacted another lady who I knew had his number, she gave me his number. And so I just texted him and said, hey, man, I'm praying for you for this Friday's eye appointment, that it goes well, and you know, God might heal you. Just keep that on the download just in case it was too weird. And so, last Tuesday I thought, this is it. You know, I've been praying for him all weekend. I'm praying for this, you know, total healing, and then he might, you know, here's in my mind. He was totally healed. The doctor goes, wow, there's nothing wrong with your eye. You can go back to work. He's like, yes, I can go back to work. Everything's great in his family. He recognizes, oh, Matt said he'd pray for me, and I'm totally healed. Oh, maybe Jesus is real. And on Tuesday, here's my imagination, he's going to say, I believe it. I was healed. I want to find out more about this Jesus. And he becomes a Christian, and he's sitting here this morning. Anyway, he said that it was like a pre-appointment. It wasn't even like a big deal. And yeah, thanks, man. But I didn't even mention my great prayers or my text or anything. I was like, come on. This is like, you know, this is what we're meant to do. We're meant to be like lights in the world. We're meant to be people who are like cities on a hill. Why do we fail in the midst of this? What is happening? Well, God calls us to be faithful. He doesn't say that he'll always do what we want him to do. I don't know what's happening. I mean, clearly I didn't do well at the start. Got a little bit better, and I'm still praying for this guy and still hoping I can, you know, share and speak into his life. But the thing that this passage tells me is that when I read it right down the end, it says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. It doesn't say that they might hear your strong evangelistic message, although we do need to make sure that we give, you know, we're ready and prepared to give a message if someone asks us what our hope is, that we're called to actually speak about that. We're supposed to tell them about Jesus, that's important. But it doesn't say there that my light is going to be me telling someone that they need Jesus. Doesn't say that my light is going to be how much I train in the scriptures and make sure I've got an answer to every question. Doesn't say that my, you know, I'm going to be seen by how I don't know, even pray and tell this guy I pray. He says, I'll be seen by my good deeds, the way I treat others, the way I interact. The way my light shines as being a different person that has a different hope, that has a different set of truths, that lives a different lifestyle than the rest of our culture. That's what Jesus says, our good deeds, that's what Jesus says will be the thing that will be the light shining out from us. That'll be kind of like the cause, that'll be the way people will know, there's something about what you're doing that's different from what I'm doing. There's something about who you are that's different from who I am. There's something attractive in that. There's something about what you're doing that makes me like a light, like a moth looking at light. Oh, there's something that attracts to that because it's so different, yet it seems like it's working. It's so different, yet it seems like there's some truth in there. So different, but it seems like there's something that I want to find out about in that space. And it will be offensive because it will need for those people to change their lives to follow Jesus. That's an offensive thing to tell someone who's been told their whole life that life is all about you. Get everything you can, enjoy everything you want. Life's about you. To hear that actually Jesus says life's not about you, it's about him and it's about loving others. That's a very different pathway. That's a very different lifestyle that we live compared to the rest of the world. But that's what Jesus calls us to. He says you'll be known, your light will shine by the way that you do, the way that you live, the way that Jesus comes out from you. So I guess then we need to ask, is the way we live, is Jesus coming out from us, are we reflecting his light as we live our lives? Is that happening? Or are we some form of undercover, secret Christians kind of infiltrating our workplace and better not tell anyone about Jesus because they might be offended? Oh, that'll be terrible. We better not say anything. Well, I tell you, Jesus says, don't be like a lamp with a lamp cover on. Take off your lamp cover. I have no doubt that your friends, your family, your work colleagues, the students that you work alongside of have no problem evangelizing you with their belief system. Even if their belief system is that they have no belief system, that's still a belief system, not believing in anything. Or if their belief system is you can find any way you want to get to heaven, you know, that's a belief system, and they're evangelizing the world with what they believe. So it's not that you can't speak into that space. So what is it then? Why do we hold back? Why do we cover our lights? Why do we be what Jesus told us that we shouldn't be? Francis Chan, in his book Multiply, he makes this statement about the nature of the church. He said, "We don't give anyone a reason to ask about what makes us unique, so nobody asks. A love, unity, and hope, the words that unbelievers use when describing our church. If our church does not pursue God's mission, then our community misses out on being exposed to the hope that God offers them in the gospel." A love, unity, and hope, words that unbelievers use for us. Oftentimes I hear other words used. Other words, it's the wrong kind of offense or the wrong kind of attractive. But I love unity and hope, the words that they say. I think a lot of people drive past our church and people mention to me, "Oh, you're that church that does so much," because we changed the sign. We've got to change the sign this week, actually. But, you know, like, change the signs. There's always things happening. And so people say, "Oh, yeah, you're that church." Yet no one then attaches to that, "And so I'm going to come next Sunday." People drive past the building because it's a building. They don't know the life that goes on here. They don't know how great you guys are. So what has to happen? Well, the real life happens when we go out from here. Sure, we get equipped, we get encouraged, we get healed, we get helped here as a gathered community. But what happens from here? We go out into the world that we live in and we shine our light. We start speaking about the hope that we have in Jesus. We start championing the unity that we have together as a church. We start speaking about the love that God has for us and how we love one another. That comes out by the way that we live. So are we shining our light? Are we being the salt that Jesus calls us to be? And if not, are we trusting the power of this God that we sung about can move mountains and He'll do it again? Do we trust in that power enough to say, "God, I just want to be used by You"? It's like we're the torch, but He's the battery that goes in to shine brightly His glory and His grace. And as we start trusting in Him, we say, "God, it's Your power that's going to change hearts, not mine. So empower me today." As we start leaving our lives into His hands to be able to use us, and as we start praying into situations and saying, "God, open my eyes, open my ears, because man, I'm a dummy. There's so many times where I miss opportunities, and hindsight's so good. I can think in my mind of the amount of times that I should have said something, and I'm like, oh, I should have said that at that time. But it doesn't always happen, and that's okay, because God will forgive you, and then He'll move on to the next time. And next time, instead of it being a thought later, it'll be the thought now. And the next time after that, you'll be pre-prepared every time you go into a situation and say, okay, God, I'm praying for this. I want something to happen here. I want You to lead me and guide me. And as we step into that space of growth, then the Holy Spirit starts doing His work, speaking through us, empowering us with the words that we have to say to change the hearts of those who live in the world that we live in, who are our family, who are our friends, who don't yet know Jesus, but who God desperately wants to be part of His family. Let's pray. So Lord, we just continually pray for this sense of boldness for the opportunities that come. Lord, as You bring to our minds those opportunities and those people, help us to get that right balance, because it's so difficult, Lord, to know how to offend but not be offensive, to attract but not just try to be attractive. Help us as a church find that balance. Help us to talk about it while we're here so we excel in it when we're outside of here. Help us to find a love in this place that is so attractive, that is so warm, that is so good, that that we take it from this place. Help us to know your hope and your truth in such a way that hope just bursts out of us as we go and speak into the lives of others in the world that we live in. Maybe we be so unified, Lord, that we would be like a great light shining, like the tastiest of salt, like your very best. As we grow to know and love you more, Lord, would you guide and lead us to be more and more like the people you've called us to be. We pray this, Jesus, in your holy and mighty and loving name. Amen.